So the Holy Trinity and Jesus Christ. These are like the two most important central mysteries of the Catholic faith, of the Christian faith. So at the Divinian House, we do two courses on this, two semester-long courses. So you're getting two semester-long courses in, say, 30 minutes. So it'll be a wild ride. We'll see how we do. I mean, obviously, we're not treating this as an academic subject. We're treating it as a mystery of faith that we want to come to know. And maybe we could just start with the truth that every Sunday, if you go to a Catholic Mass, how does the Mass begin? It begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How is someone baptized? In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In every Christian prayer really begins in this way. If you look at the structure of the Eucharistic prayer at Mass, it has all three divine persons are being referred to or somehow come up in that. When we say the Creed, of course the Creed is Trinitarian. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Okay, there's an opening section about God, the Father, and then about Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, consubstantial with the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Oh, okay, there's a whole lot of stuff there. Why is all that in there? Okay, we're going to talk about that. And in the Holy Spirit. I think it's right to say that believing in the Trinity, this is not a detail. This is not a footnote. This is not like a little abstract thing. It is the substance of the Christian faith. Okay, so we're here at the very central truth. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an easy truth or that it's obvious exactly what it means. That's something that you can enter into over your as you grow in faith and over your whole life of faith. But in fact, when you are baptized into this mystery, and it's a wonderful, beautiful, saving mystery. Okay, how do we know anything about it? We know it because Jesus reveals it to us. That's kind of the bottom line. It is foreshadowed at certain points in the Old Testament, but you cannot know it from just learning about the world around you. You cannot discover it with your mind. God has to reveal it to you. Why? Because he is revealing who he is from the inside. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to, and it's not just to you privately, of course, because this is a part of the public proclamation of the faith. So, Jesus Christ is above all the one who reveals this, and we find this all over the place in Scripture. For example, Jesus frequently says things like, this is John 16:28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Okay, so if we believe Jesus, then we have to ask, well, what does that mean? This is not on your handout. I'm just throwing out. We'll get to the handout in just a second. I'm not strictly following the handout. The handout's... he says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He says... This is John 10:30, also not in your handout. The Father and I are one. He says in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And also he says, no one comes to the Father except by me. And then he also tells us about the Holy Spirit. He says he will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, from the Father. And we also read in St. Paul's letters that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, who gives us a share in the Son's eternal life, that is the inheritance of the Son. So you are made an adopted son or daughter of the Father by the Holy Spirit, who gives you a share in the inheritance. So it's the inheritance that the Son has by nature from the Father. You are given to Sharon by being an adopted son or daughter. And that heritage, that inheritance comes to you as you receive the Holy Spirit. And it is Jesus who pours out the Holy Spirit, as he did on the apostles the night of the resurrection, Easter Sunday night. He appeared in the upper room to the apostles. And what does he do? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gives the Holy Spirit to us. In fact, through his death and resurrection, he breathes forth the Holy Spirit on the world. Okay, so this is actually a very profound mystery. We could just stop with what I've just recited and try and unpack that in a way. And that's sort of what the rest of this talk is about, is unpacking some of these mysteries. Now, it's not just obvious how to unpack them. And the scripture is communicating to us these very deep truths. And it actually is possible to like get kind of mixed up if you try to work this out on your own. Which is why the church has developed over centuries a long tradition of reflecting on this. Because the answers are not just obvious. But the church has always had a very strong conviction about who Jesus is and what he is telling us about his Father and who the Holy Spirit is. And so it's not as if these were questions that the church didn't know the answers and had to then make up answers and legislate them. That's not what happened over time. What did happen is various misunderstandings began to be proposed as time went on, and the church had to say, hold on, we've never thought that. That is definitely not what we think. We have always thought this over here. And so there's a process of clarification that happened in the first, say, 6 centuries of the church's faith, 5 centuries, where some of the classic misunderstandings of what you read in Scripture came to the surface, and the church was able to say, no, that is a misunderstanding. That's a totally wrong interpretation. Here's the right interpretation. So that's actually why also looking at some of the ancient misunderstandings, or even, I mean, more stronger term than that, heresies. These are affirmatively false portrayals of Jesus, for example, or the Trinity. Why they're helpful to us? Because most of the worst ones we got out of the way at the beginning. Now, it's not that these things don't have a way of popping back up. They do, because they're kind of the classic misunderstandings. But the church has already kind of clarified and dealt with them. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that too. But before we get to that, maybe we could just look at this handout. This just kind of sets the problem up for us. And look at this page that says the Old Testament on the divine name. This just kind of helps you immediately get a grasp of what we're talking about with both the Trinity and Jesus. Okay, so these are 3 passages. I'm not going to read them. But what do you see there? If the Jewish people believed anything, if there was any kind of creed of the Jewish people, it was that there is only one God, right? They lived in a pagan world. They're surrounded by nations who worship many different gods, many different idols. And it's the constant refrain of ancient Israel, like, we belong to the one God, and there's only one, and all the other idols, they're not gods at all. And God reveals himself to the people of Israel, and that's how he gathers them as a people. So this is the famous passage of Moses hearing God speak to him from the burning bush at Mount Sinai. The first passage, Exodus 3. Now, why is this so important? Because God reveals in a mysterious way his name. Now, this comes up, it's very important actually for the Trinity and for Christology, for understanding Christ. So Moses asks, what is your name? God said to Moses, I am who am. I mean, that's very mysterious. God is. And then you get in the next paragraph, God also said to Moses, say this, the Lord, the God of your fathers, okay, Lord is in all caps, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus am I to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, here, just a little footnote. In the original, in the original Hebrew, you don't have the word Lord there. What you have is what's called the, well, it's four letters in Hebrew, which is transliterated YHWH. Now, this was an abbreviation, we think. It's very mysterious. We don't actually know exactly what that abbreviation stood for. And when people say Yahweh, that's an approximation or kind of reconstruction by scholars much later. Why? Because God is revealing his mysterious name, and they thought it was so holy they didn't even want to write it down. Nor did they think that it was right for us to pronounce it. So they just wrote down these initials as a kind of abbreviation. Now, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, now this is, you're probably thinking, Father, I really don't care about this. Okay, but stay with me for a second. When it's translated into Greek, they didn't translate the four letters. What instead they put in there was the word Kyrios, which is Lord. That's the Greek word for Lord. And if you go to Mass, sometimes you hear the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. But if they do it in the, sometimes you'll hear it, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. Is that Latin? Trick question. No, it's Greek. That's the, like, from the oldest part of the Catholic liturgy, in Greek, still carried over, we say it even at Mass, okay? Lord have mercy. We're calling on the divine name. This is the name of God. Okay, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 52. You find out Lord keeps popping up all over the place in capital letters. That's this mysterious name of God. And what do you learn in Isaiah? There is only one. All of the others are not gods. And look at the second paragraph of Isaiah 45. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word which shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Right? And the same is true in Isaiah 52. There is only one Lord. Okay, now, fast forward to the New Testament. Okay, Jesus preaches, he suffers, dies, and is raised again. St. Paul is writing about this to the Philippians. Now, okay, another historical footnote, which you might be thinking, Father, this is all footnotes. Can you get to the main text, please? Okay, but actually, I find this extremely interesting. If you look at your New Testament, what's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew, okay? Is Matthew's gospel the first one that was written? No. Why is it there listed first? That's actually a very interesting question. Why did they put the books of the New Testament in the order that they're in? Okay. The letters of St. Paul seem to be arranged from longest to shortest, so it's not in chronological order. That's what's important. Okay. So actually, some of the letters of St. Paul were written before the Gospels. So they are older, in a way, than the Gospels. St. Paul is writing before the Gospels may even have been composed. So there's obviously a Christian community that's worshiping Jesus, or worshiping the Trinity through Jesus. Or, okay, these are all questions, like exactly what did that look like? And St. Paul is writing to them. So the letter to the Philippians contains a passage where St. Paul is writing to this Christian community in Philippi, the city of Philippi. And he has visited them before. So now he's writing to them after he's visited them. And in the second chapter, he quotes something. And if you read it in Greek, you discover this is a poem. It's in verse. Well, in fact, it's probably not even just a poem. It's probably a hymn. So he's quoting to them a hymn that probably they sang together. if that's the case, then that hymn wasn't, I mean, if it's possible that it was just composed by St. Paul on the fly, but probably not. I mean, we don't know for sure, but probably not. Probably it was a hymn that already existed when St. Paul visited the community in Philippi, which means that that hymn is the oldest single piece of writing that we have that speaks about Jesus. Okay, so that's what you've got on this page. This is the hymn from Philippians. So it's probably the single oldest bit of writing we have that mentions Jesus or says anything about him. And what does it say? Okay, it doesn't just say, oh, Jesus was a nice guy and he preached, you know, and had this message. No, let's look at what it says. It has this kind of inverted V, and it sort of starts on high and shows a descent to the cross and then the exaltation of Jesus. All right, so, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Okay, just stop there. What does that mean? Jesus, okay, well, actually, let's keep going for just 1 second, then I'll stop. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Okay. He took the form of a slave, having emptied himself. So, St. Paul is saying, or the hymn is saying, he existed before he became in human form. So, pre-existence of Jesus. Okay, whoa, that's a very significant fact, right? And if we go back up to the very first line there, he didn't just pre-exist, he was in the form of God. That's another way of saying that he was God. He had the very essence of God or the very form of God. And he did not need to reach out to grasp being equal to God, because that's simply what he was. He was equal to God. Okay, now this is confusing. Are you saying, is he God? Is he the Father? Is this your question? Okay, stay with me. Okay, stay with me. That's where we're headed, right? Okay, it provokes all kinds of questions. It's good to have those questions. That's what this class is about. All right, let's go back to where we left off. He was known to be of human estate, and it was thus. What does that thus mean? It was thus. It was as human, insofar as he took on the form of a slave, that he humbled himself, obediently accepting even death on a cross. Now, by the way, death on a cross is in bold. That's the only part of this hymn that doesn't fit the poetic meter. Mm-hmm. So either St. Paul stuck that in there, or the poem was sort of breaking the meter to kind of accentuate that line. So death on a cross is the very center of the hymn. It's like the central truth about Jesus. He pre-existed as God. He emptied himself. And what is the center point of that descent? The cross. So the cross is the center. Okay, and then because of this, now we're going up the other side. Because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Now, this is sort of mind-blowing. If you put yourself in the mindset of a first-century Jew, right? That's St. Paul, first-century Jew. So that at Jesus' name, every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, whoa, what does that mean? Understand what that means by looking back at the other side of the page. Isaiah 45. Was it not I, the Lord? This is the end of the first paragraph of Isaiah 45. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth a righteousness in righteousness, the word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Whoa. St. Paul is saying that Lord now bears the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ is Lord. He bears the divine name. That is the name that was revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. That is the name that is so holy that no Jew would pronounce it. And it's coordinated with the glory of God the Father. Okay, so now there are two mentions of God. We have God the Father, and now we have Jesus, who also bears the name of God. Okay, what in the world is St. Paul saying? I thought he was a monotheist, right? Well, is he not a monotheist? That is the question. Like, this text is absolutely unthinkable for a first century Jew. If you, I mean, he would not be proposing polytheism. So it's clearly not that. It's clearly something else. And this is at the heart of the revelation of Jesus. So it requires us now to make some distinctions about speaking about the one God. So Christians believe in one God. There is only one. Three persons. What does that mean? Okay, it's mysterious, but let's just get the issue on the table here. It is not to believe that there are three gods. It is to believe that there is one God. It's the same God of the Old Testament who says that there are no gods besides me. But now what is being revealed to us is that there is some kind of distinction that we discover through Christ. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So each, now here I'm just going to give you some hardcore Catholic dogma. Okay, this is just straightforward affirmations. If you want to talk about them, we can. But just to clarify what we're talking about, what the Catholic Church professes. Okay, one God, not three. Three divine persons. Each divine person is fully God, whole and entire. Okay? They are not parts of God. It's not like one part over here, another part over there. Each person is equal to the others and distinct from them. Okay, now you're probably saying, I don't think this is coherent. Now, some people have thought that this was not coherent, but now let me try to take you to the next level. Okay, the names here are helpful for understanding what we're talking about. So think about the names Father and Son. You can just start with that. Do we have anybody here who is the oldest child in the family? Okay. So your father, did he have any other children before you? Mm-hmm. Okay. Did you become a daughter before your father became a father? No. Did your father become a father before you were a daughter?
Well, no.
No. The point is, these are terms expressing a relation, right? So for there to be a father, there has to be a son or a daughter, right? There has to be a child. If you're a father and you say, but I have no children, I've never had any children, then you say, well, okay, we're talking about father in some special sense here, but it's not the normal way we speak about that. So father implies son. And son implies father. They are not terms that designate distinct realities, but a relational. It's a pair of relations. Relations that cannot even be thought without the other. Now that's helpful because that's sort of where we want to push our minds to as we begin to understand divine persons in one God. Because the claim is that these are not three gods, but they are absolutely one, although distinct, and their distinction is based on relations. Okay, so we're making a little progress. Now we can go a little further. Scripture also reveals. So there are probably questions, and I'm happy to take some questions in just a minute. Let me get through these analogies, and then I'll take some questions. So Scripture also reveals another name for the Son. The prologue of John's Gospel. Does anybody remember this? What's the What's the name given to him there? In the beginning was the Word, right? Okay, so the Son is the Word. All right, so reflecting on this, some of the great saints, especially St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, those are the two who've probably reflected on this most fruitfully, developed what many, myself included, consider to be the best created analogy for understanding what we're talking about. Okay, how we can say that there are three persons, but there's only one God. Okay, so here's the analogy. It's the analogy of Word and love. Okay, so, thought experiment. Think of yourself. Okay, just right now, try and think yourself. Don't just think of yourself, think yourself. Right, you're trying to, in your own mind, generate an image of yourself. Okay, now don't just think of your body, right? Think of your whole personality. Think of your whole person and think of your whole life, all of your experiences, everything that you are, all the depth of your being. Okay, can you do that? Probably only rather imperfectly. And it's kind of difficult, partly because we're mysteries to ourselves to a degree. Like you can learn something about yourself. You're like, oh, I didn't realize I was so mad at him. But actually, I've learned something about myself. Like that really bothers me. I didn't think it did, but it really did. Okay, so we're somewhat opaque to ourselves. So we can't even think of ourselves perfectly. Okay, but suppose now that you were you were a perfect mind, an infinite mind. You see where I'm going with this? If you were perfect and infinite mind that knew yourself perfectly, you'd be able to think of yourself perfectly. And especially if you didn't have a body, if you weren't in time and changing, but you were in eternity and you were perfect and you were a perfect intellect, an infinite perfect intellect, would you be able to think of yourself? Okay, now imagine if you... Okay, well, we're talking about God here, right? Okay, so now this is what I'm trying to get at, right? Okay. If you have a perfect spiritual mind that thinks itself, it generates by thinking itself a perfect image of itself, right? That perfect image of itself is now in the mind of God. Okay, so now we can just pause. Okay, press pause. Now, zoom out. Think about this. Is that image in God's mind of himself different from himself? How could it be? Okay? How could it be different from himself? If he knows himself perfectly and he conceives in his mind a perfect image of himself, there would be absolutely no difference there at all. It would be absolutely perfectly the same. Only one distinction there. The image in his mind would be from his mind. He would be the one conceiving, and then you would have the one conceived. This is what we are talking about when we're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about the procession of the Word. So it's like the one perfect Word that God speaks, which expresses absolutely perfectly, precisely who he is. So the Father is the speaker. And the Son is the Word, the one eternal Word that is eternally spoken. And there is absolutely no difference between them, except that the Father speaks and the Son is spoken, or the Son is from the Word. Or to put it in more technical terms, the Son is begotten and the Father begets in eternity. And what is it? It's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being or consubstantial with the Father, that is of the very same substance. There is no difference. Okay, this is the profession of faith. So we would never know that there is a Father and a Son if God had not shown up and said, I am the Son and I'm speaking of my Father who sent me. But he also says that the Father and I are one. So this is how Christian reflection has tried to unpack that scriptural truth. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Okay, so there's two acts or two powers that anyone who has the power of reason is capable of doing. And this is true also about angels, and it's true also about God, who has a rational nature, a rational nature infinitely above ours. That's to know and to love. So, we have one divine person who proceeds from the Father by way of knowing. That's the Father conceiving himself in his mind and speaking this one word that as he knows himself, there is like another self there or another person who is absolutely identical to him. And notice this doesn't go out into the world. It remains in God. It remains in you. Like if you were thinking yourself, you'd be, the idea of yourself would remain in your mind. So there's not like another thing outside of you. It's within you. It's trying to get at the fact that there's not like something new outside of God that's produced. Okay, but as, so there's the way of knowledge, but there's also the way of love. That is, as you know yourself, you can love what you know. You love yourself. You love what you see as perfectly good. So this is a kind of second procession as the Father and Son breathe forth love. So as the Father knows himself, he loves what he knows, and that love is the Holy Spirit. So this is how, this is the what many would say, I mean I would argue for this, is the best analogy for us to understand how you can have three persons who are not three separate beings. They're not three separate gods. They're in one God, but they are distinct. And they're distinct precisely according to this set of reciprocal relations. The Father thinks the Son, you might say, or speaks the Son. And the Father and the Son, in loving each other, produce another divine person who is love. Okay, so maybe I should just stop there and ask if you have some questions. Now, I haven't even gotten to Jesus Christ, true God and true man. So we've got, and that's not to be forgotten here. So I want to get to that too. But let me pause for a minute. I mean, we could talk for a long time about this, I'm sure. But I want to.
Are you going to get to the
okay, yeah, we could talk about that. Okay, so this is just for a little historical background here. The you know, Christendom was united with, I mean, there are a few blips in the history where you had disagreements. I'll even talk about some of those if you want when we talk about Christ. But there was a big break in the 11th century, and one of the issues, now I would argue that there's like a theological hook that they hung the disagreement on, but it also was a disagreement that had a lot to do with politics and culture, because you had the Roman Empire for a long time, like very spread out. You had an Eastern capital and a Western capital. They began to disagree. You had political disagreements between them, and then this eventually sort of broke in half. So you had Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. And there was a theological argument that was kind of the immediate point of conflict, but I don't think it was the real reason for the break. So, but it was precisely over this issue about whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only or from the Father and the Son. So now we could get into a lot of the details there. I think you can make a case that the way the East understood it, which was that they were claiming he proceeds from the Father only, and the West was saying the Father and the Son, that this was actually not as significant a disagreement as it sounds, because of they understood he proceeds from the Father through the Son, rather than saying the Father and the Son. Okay. But St. Thomas Aquinas has an argument about why it must be Father and Son. The argument goes like this. When we're talking about a divine person, how do you distinguish divine persons? Well, how do you distinguish human persons? Like, we have different bodies. We exist in different places, physical locations. We have different parents. Okay? Our bodies are what distinguish us from each other. That doesn't work with God. God doesn't have a body. So you can't distinguish God on that basis. Okay, well, angels don't have bodies either. All right, so can we distinguish angels from each other? Yes, because each angel is a different species, a different kind. Okay. Are the divine persons different species? Oh, wait a second, don't say that. Why? If you say that, you've just become a polytheist. Right? Now you have multiple gods. Okay, so the divine persons have to be precisely the same in essence. Or they will not be the same God. So the only way you can distinguish the divine persons is by the relations between them. So they have to have distinct patterns of relations. What are the patterns? And this is where Aquinas is going. The only way to have a distinct pattern for three persons is to have the pattern Father begets the Son, and then Father and Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is you have to have one person who is only the origin. That's the Father. Father has no principle behind him, right? The Father is unoriginate. He's without a principle. The Son has a principle. Who is it? The Father. But the Son is also a principle of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has two principles, but is not the principle of any other divine person. So now you have the pattern of relations that allows you to distinguish the three persons. Have I answered your question? Maybe, yeah. Okay, so now I'd like to switch to talking about the mystery of Jesus Christ. Okay, now these are related mysteries, obviously. Well, maybe I should say there's a great heresy. Before we move to Jesus, there's a great heresy, a Trinitarian heresy, that was first proposed by a guy named Sibelius. Sibelius claimed that God is really one, but he just looks like three to us, because when God begins relating to the world, we think of him as creator, and then we say that's the Father, and we think of him as the Savior or the Redeemer, and we say, okay, that's the Son, and then we think of him as sanctifying us in our own, like invisibly in our own hearts, and that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, this was ruled out. Heresy, do not make that claim. Why? Because we do not want to say that God only becomes a Trinity in time, or that God is affected by the world. We want to say that God is eternally a Trinity. We're talking about something that is eternal in God, that he reveals to us in time, yes. But he is eternally this way. Okay, so that's why Sibelianism is out. I don't want to find out any of you have become Sibelians. I'll get my license as a theologian revoked. Okay. Now you can look at this handout, because now I'm basically just going to kind of run through this a little bit. Well, there's lots of different ways to treat the mystery of Christ. Maybe I'll just follow the outline that I've got here. I've got some stuff that I'd very much like to say about history, knowing Christ as a historical figure. But maybe we can save that for the Q&A, if you have questions about that. Okay, so the great heretics and heroes of the patristic age. Okay, I listed the first three kind of heresies. These are just helpful because they're common mistakes that probably you've heard. Like when I taught at Providence College for a while, taught a theology course. And I would start off and try and get the students to explain at the beginning of the class in their own words, like the mystery, and be like, okay, great. We've just now, like, we've gotten five different explanations. We've just identified the five great heresies, like, so we can now proceed to X these off. They're very, like, if you're sitting you're sitting out on your porch having a beer, talking to your buddy, and you're trying to work this out, you're probably, there are kind of typical ways that conversation can go wrong. And the church has dealt with it, you know, so that's why it's helpful to lay these out, right? All right, so the first one is adoptionism. Now, why is this wrong? Well, think back to what is it saying? It's saying, you start off with this man, Jesus, who's just a human being, but then, like, God decides to use him and raises him up. And raises him up with such profound gifts of grace that he becomes like the super prophet, like the prophet above all other prophets. And therefore, like, he's able to reveal God in a unique way because he's just been so exalted by God. But he started off as a man and then was adopted as a son of God. Now, this was actually an ancient early theory, but it does not work with the Gospels. Nor with the writings of St. Paul. And certainly if you think back to the Philippians hymn, right, that is definitely out. He pre-existed. He was not a mere man who was adopted. He started off as the Son, and then he became man. Okay, so that's like a very primitive Christian confession of faith, and that's why when you have people proposing this theory about Jesus as just adopted as a Son of God, the church responded and said, that does not correspond to what we believe, what we have always believed about Jesus. Okay, then by the way, just about adoptionism, sometimes you hear people say, well, he didn't, like, really receive this power from on high until his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him. Okay, that's the way this often goes. But that is not the traditional Christian understanding. The descent of a dove at Christ's baptism was not so that Jesus would discover, oh, actually, I'm the Son of God. But so that other people it would be a witness to other people of who he already is and always was. That's certainly the Catholic profession of faith. Okay, Gnosticism. Now, this is actually a very tricky one because the Gnostics, and Gnosticism is still with us, absolutely. You can even go to the bookstore, if you can find a bookstore, and go to the
King of Ages, that kind of stuff.
Yeah, right. You can go to the religion section. You'll be able to find, like, Gnostic Gospels. Okay, there are Gnostic Gospels. The Da Vinci Code, if you remember, the Da Vinci Code is largely based on Gnostic Gospels. So these are writings that actually originated much later than the Gospels in the New Testament. So the Gospels in the New Testament were written somewhere between the 50s and probably the 50s and the 80s AD. Maybe the Gospel of John is a little later than that. Might be 90s AD. You know, okay, Jesus would have died 34 AD, 33, like sometime in the 30s. By the way, you know, we would say 33 AD, except that there are problems, like when they redid the calendar in the Middle Ages, they may have gotten the date for AD 0 wrong, and so, you know, it might not be what... Okay, we don't need to get into that. But somewhere in 30s AD. So if the gospel's written in the 50s, that's like 20 years later. You know, that's actually relatively recent. I mean, they're fairly close to the time. The Gnostic gospels were all written in the 2nd century or later. So we're talking like more than 100 years after Jesus. And they were written in a context very far from Palestine. So they don't display any familiarity with Jewish customs or with Palestinian geography or anything like that. Whereas the four Gospels that we do have in the Bible, these do display those things. So just on the level of history, already there would be a good reason to be skeptical of those Gnostic Gospels as historical records, like accurate records. But even more problematic than the historical question is that, in fact, Gnosticism was like some weird Eastern religions, like Eastern mystery religions. And basically what scholars now think happened is they saw that Christianity was being successful. They were like a rival religion. And so they decided to take some Christian window dressing and glom it onto their Eastern religion. So what you get is a figure of Jesus who isn't really at all like the Jesus you find in the Christian Gospels. Very different. So you're not saved by the cross. You're saved by hidden knowledge, secret knowledge that you learn. All kinds of weird, revulsion against the body. Like they think that matter is evil. Okay, then why would God become man? Why would he take on flesh? They would have no explanation for that. So it's deeply not Christian, actually, on that level. All right, so the Gnostics, you know, you will sometimes find people writing books as if the Gnostic Gospels show you the secret life of Jesus that the Christians were trying to cut out of the picture, and you can learn who he really was if you go to these other sources. The problem is these other sources are not historically reliable. They were written much later. They probably had very different motives. Like, they probably had a real agenda for writing what they wrote. So they're not really credible in terms of, like, serious historians themselves do not take them as credible sources. All right, Docetism. This is related to Gnosticism, and it comes from the word to appear, to seem. And the claim in Docetism is, oh, okay, God did not really become man. He just seemed to. He just walked around, like he took on the appearances of a man, but really it was just like a phantom body or something.
Holograph.
Or maybe, pardon?
Holograph.
A holograph, it's an avatar, you know, right? You know? It's like the Matrix or something. It's once again, it's a denial of the truth of the incarnation. And the Docetists specifically rejected the claim that Jesus died on the cross. They said, oh no, he didn't really die. Because that's actually, it's very hard theologically to account for God dying on the cross. So, like, I want to say, guys, I didn't make this up. Like, if I had been making it up, I wouldn't have made it up this way. This is awfully hard to, like, explain. But it is, in fact, what God has revealed to us. So it's shocking and surprising, and it's difficult, but it doesn't mean that it's false. We can actually make some sense of it. Okay, so Docetism thinks that Jesus didn't really become man. He just was God in like a man suit, but the humanity didn't really belong to him. It was just an appearance. All right, those three are fairly easy to get by. The Arian crisis, this was a very great crisis in the 4th century AD, the early 4th century, started in 318 AD. Okay, so this priest named Arius, he lived in Constantinople, and he began preaching something that his bishop immediately found totally scandalous. And he was preaching that the Son is less than the Father as, like, not just as man, but that the word as word is less than the Father. And his tagline was, he had this little chant that he made up that he taught to the people in his parish. There was when he was not. So if you kind of unpack that, there was a time when he didn't exist. In other words, that the word is a creature. The word was created. Now, a very high, exalted creature, like above all the angels, a quasi-divine, you know, kind of figure, but not the same as God, less than God. And in fact, he even said things like, the Word doesn't fully understand the Father, because he's finite and the Father is infinite, things like that. Okay, now why is this such a danger? Why was Arius's bishop so scandalized? Because, like, this is destroying Christianity. This is saying that Jesus is not God. Jesus is like an angel, like a very powerful angel, but less than God. And it seems to contradict things that Jesus himself says, like the Father and I are one. So the Council of Nicaea met in 325, convened by the Roman Emperor Constantine. So an assembly of bishops in the city of Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, and they reaffirmed the traditional faith. Now, sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, the Council of Nicaea, what happened there? The church got together and decided that Jesus was God." Okay, that's a total misunderstanding of the history, because the church always believed that Jesus was God. The problem was, all of a sudden you had this priest running around claiming the opposite, and the church immediately reacted by saying, "That's crazy, that's not what we believe, so we have to condemn that." And that's what happened in the Council of Nicaea. So the idea that Jesus is God was not invented in 325 AD. I mean, St. Paul was talking about it in Philippians 2, okay? But the Council of Nicaea says that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. So that's where that phrase in the creed, our creed that we say on Sundays, is basically the creed from the Council of Nicaea. And they then included all these lines, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, because they wanted to say, it's not like God from true God, as if this is some kind of lesser God. It's like the same God. It's true God. Okay? I'm going to move now quickly here just to get through some of the rest of this so that we'll have time for some more questions. St. Athanasius, he was a deacon at the Council of Nicaea. He was the deacon of the bishop who had been Arius's bishop in Constantinople. And shortly after Nicaea, he was then made the bishop Arius was a priest of Alexandria, not Constantinople. My mistake. Athanasius was then later made bishop of Alexandria. And he wrote some of these very beautiful, very important works defending the Nicene Creed, because not everyone, there's a kind of continuing unrest over the condemnation of Arius. And St. Athanasius develops this way of reading the Gospels. He says, you have to have a double account of Jesus, because he has both a divine nature and a human nature. So he's both God and man. God truly assumes a human nature to himself. So with some things that he does, you see his divinity at work. And with other things that he does, you see his humanity at work. So he gives this great example. When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Do you remember this episode from the Gospel? Does anyone remember how Jesus heals her? She has a fever. Any of the Dominicans? Come on. He touches her and raises her up. Like, he literally just, like, raises her up with his touch, and the fever left her, the Gospel says. So, how does that work? Athanasius says. Well, God miraculously heals her, okay? That's not so surprising. Can God touch her with a human hand? Well, as God, you know, the divine nature does not have a body as God. So no. But Jesus assumes a body. Jesus assumes a complete human nature. So the body of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, does what is proper to a human nature, reaches out and touches her. And the divinity of Jesus does what is proper to the divinity, miraculously heals. Now, these things do not happen on like parallel tracks, as if the humanity, the man Jesus, is doing this over here and then God is like zapping her. No, the point is God is acting through the touch of Jesus. And that begins to show you something of the mystery of Christ. This is God who has assumed a human nature and now acts with the divine power through a human body, a human nature, a humanity, as his instrument. Okay, instrument. This is very helpful. How does a carpenter... Like a carpenter is going to make a table, right? He's got a piece of wood. He needs to make it level so he gets a plane or he gets a saw. He's going to cut it into the right size. The carpenter does not have the power of his own hands to cut wood, right? His hands are not apt to cut wood. A saw is apt to cut wood. Like, a saw does the cutting. But the carpenter really cuts the wood too, right? Like, you can say the saw cuts the wood and the carpenter cuts the wood. How do they cut the wood? They cut the wood in different ways. Like, the saw uses what is proper to it. It's sharp. It has, like, serrated teeth. It's able to saw through the wood. But the saw needs to be moved by the human hand of the carpenter. So the saw's activity, which is to cut, is drawn into the higher activity of the carpenter, which is to make a table. So it's right to say that the saw is making the table, but it's even more true to say that the carpenter is making the table through the saw as his tool or his instrument. And the same pattern works with Jesus. The word is healing Peter's mother-in-law through his humanity, which is like an instrument of his divinity. And in fact, we could go even further and say he saves the whole world this way. So he goes to the cross and he makes the perfect reparation for sin through his human body, which is an act of both God and man. And it has now a divine effect because of the union of the human nature and the divine nature in the Word, in the person of the Word. Okay, there's a lot more that could be said about this. Let me just run through the last few heresies here just to get them out on the table, and then I'll stop and we can have some Q&A. The next major heresy said that Jesus was not true man. He only was partially a man, like he was a human body with the divine logos, the divine word. Didn't have a human mind. That's Apollinaris. The church condemned that after the Council of Nicaea. They said, oh, he's not only a human, it's not just human flesh there, it's a human mind too. And by the way, further on, we'll say a human intellect and a human will. That means Jesus has a human mind. A human soul, a human will. The Son, then, after taking flesh, has two minds. He has a divine mind and a human mind. He has a divine will and a human will. Because his human nature is complete. He is a complete human nature, a complete instance of humanity. Point D, one person in Christ or two? This is the heresy of Nestorianism. Nestorius was a priest. He was a priest of Constantinople. And this controversy, this started in the 5th century, 449, if I remember right. This started when he began preaching in the cathedral, in the Hagia Sophia, which you can go visit in Constantinople, or in Istanbul, right? It's now a mosque. But he preached in that very church that Mary should not be called the mother of God because she only gave birth to Christ, not to the Word. Now, the problem with this is it leads to a division in Jesus. So you'd say, oh, well, what we say of this man, we cannot say of the divine Word or of the Son. But if you go down that route, you end up with two persons. You have the person of Jesus, and then you have the person of the divine Son. And that does not work, because we want to say that the divine Son suffered on the cross for our sins. If it was not God or the Son of God who suffered on the cross for our sins, then we have not been saved. So we do not want to say that there are two persons there. There's only one person. Okay, now this connects us back to the Trinity. The Trinity is one God with three persons. Christ is one person. It's the Son. But there are two natures, that is, the divine nature, to which has been added a complete human nature. And that human nature belongs only to the Son. So this is the final kind of conclusion of this period of great heresies, controversies. St. Leo the Great and the Council of Chalcedon, who make clear that you have in Jesus one divine person, the person of the Son, who has two complete human, two complete natures, one divine, one human. They're not confused. They're not mixed together. They are distinct. And now here's the last point that I'm going to make. Remember that phrase, consubstantial? The Son is consubstantial with the Father. That came out in Nicaea more than 100 years before to take care of Arius. That was to say that the Son is really one in being with, one in substance with the Father. Council of Chalcedon now says that the Son, in virtue of his human nature, is now also consubstantial with us. So there's actually two consubstantial truths here. The Son with the Father, and the Son as man with us. So what is the consequence of this? That God has really entered into our condition so that he can unite it to something infinitely higher, so that he can give us a share in the divine nature. And that is the promise that you find. I mean, now that sounds actually outrageous if you stop to think about it for a minute, but that is the promise in Scripture, 2 Peter, so that we might become sharers in the divine nature. So this is, in fact, what salvation looks like, according to the Christian faith. That in Christ, you become able to be raised up to share the nature of God. Not, you are not consubstantial with the Father. Okay, that we never make it quite that far. But
it takes the Mormons to get that far.
Yeah, perhaps. Yeah, right. Okay, so why don't I stop there? I've been doing a lot of talking, and there may be a lot of questions. Objections are fine.
Why there are the people that said that Jesus did not have a human nature? I mean, for God to save us, he needed to be made human. Only a true human could save, like, die for humans. Why they thought that Jesus could exist without a human nature?
Well, they had a very good reason, actually. I mean, what were they worried about? They were worried about saying that God suffers or God changes. Okay, so this is actually also a very important thing. We don't want to say that God as God changes. Because that wouldn't be good for us. If God can change, like, he can change his mind about us, right? The whole point is that he loves us, and he loves us perfectly and infinitely and in an unchanging way. So for the sake of salvation, we need God to not change. So that was their worry. What they couldn't figure out is how to say that the Son suffers on the cross without saying thereby that God suffers as God. And in a way, it takes all of these controversies to explicate our belief in the truth of Jesus as God and his true death on the cross, so that we can now explain that. And what is the explanation? Well, the Son really suffers because he really becomes man. He suffers as man. But it's still right to say God died for our sins because the Son really is God. We just have to understand that to mean God died for our sins as man, not God died for our sins as God, as if God could die. Okay, we don't believe that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, okay, so when we say that the Son, after the incarnation, as you may know, is just a long word for meaning enfleshed. It's derived from the prologue of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh. Okay, so but it refers to the mystery of God becoming man. So when the Son becomes man in Christ, in, you know, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, okay, he begins to exist in time. From that point forward, now he has a human nature, joined in his person. Like his, there's not a human person there. Jesus is not a human person. Jesus is a divine person, who has a complete human nature. That actually may sound weird, but that is the Church's profession. If you say he's a human person, then you'd be in the problem with Nestorius saying he's two persons. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not answering your question. I'm kind of going on a tangent here. Maybe it's an interesting tangent, I don't know. But in any case, back to your question. So after the incarnation, after the Son becomes man in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, now there are two natures there. One is the divine nature. He doesn't lose the divine nature. He remains God, but he joins a human nature. To the person of the Son. So now the Son has two natures, so there are two consubstantialities there. The divine nature, like, so the Son is consubstantial with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, because they are all persons in the divine nature. But now, in virtue of his human nature, the Son is also consubstantial with us, because we all have a human nature. Does that answer your question? So can I tell you some of my, like, let me add one of my other favorite things to talk about when we talk about the mystery of Christ. I don't want to go on for too long, but this is Jesus is the Son, right? He comes to save us. Think back to our talking about the Trinity. You have this pattern of what are called processions, as the divine persons come forth from the Father, right? The first procession, first not in time, but just logically, is the procession of the Word from the Father. And then from the Father and the Son, you have the procession of the Holy Spirit by way of love. Okay, so that's the pattern. That pattern is reproduced by the economy of salvation, or the pattern of the way we are saved, reproduces this pattern of the Trinity. And this actually, I think, is very beautiful. What is it? The Father now sends the Son in time. So it's as if the eternal procession of the Son from the Father is being extended out of eternity and into the world. So the Son says that he comes forth from the Father into the world. Now, that happens insofar as he becomes man. He's coming into time. And then he does all of the things that save us. He teaches, he works miracles, he teaches the parables, he goes to the cross, he suffers, dies, he rises from the dead. And at the end of this, then, what does he do? He breathes forth the Holy Spirit on the church in full. So the Son now has reproduced in the mystery of Christ coming from the Father and then giving the Holy Spirit, he's reproduced for us that mystery of the Trinity. So it's not an accident that it's only at the end of his earthly life that he breathes forth the Holy Spirit, because at the cross he accomplishes everything that's needed for the salvation of the world. And now he gives that salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we receive from the Son who is sent by the Father, so we receive the Holy Spirit from the Son who is sent by the Father, now we're receiving the Holy Spirit that is configuring us back to the Son, and giving us an adopted sonship or daughterhood, so that we can return to the Father. So we return to the Father according to the same pattern of the Trinitarian persons. So I think that's actually very, very beautiful. and very, very profound, very deep. You can think about that for a very long time. So that's why I love talking about this subject.
It's really evident how much you love it.
Yeah, well, this is what I do.
No, so.
So
great. Thank you so much. Does anyone else have any other questions?
Yeah.
So we profess that God does not change. Right? So how is then the second person of the Trinity not changed when he not only takes on flesh, but human intellect and will, and suddenly he has a soul now? Those are all new things that wouldn't have happened if the incarnation didn't happen. So how is the second person then not changed?
Yeah, okay, here's God the best analogy I have for a Washingtonian is take a walk on the mall, okay? You take a walk on the mall, what do you see? Washington Monument is like the most obvious thing, right? Okay, you're walking down the middle of the mall. You're at, you know, you're like, what, 7th Street or something, and you're looking, you're quite a distance from the monument. Okay, so this is how Aquinas explains how there's what he calls mixed relations between God and creation, and a very special case is the incarnation. Okay, so when you see the Washington Monument, is it correct to say that the Washington Monument is in your sight?
Yes.
Okay, so what does that involve? In a certain way, I mean, at least in a certain way of understanding this, maybe, you know, if you want to get into neuroscience, we could make the story a little more complicated, but basically you are receiving a sense impression from the Washington Monument, you know, mediated by the light, it's hitting your eyes, and your mind is then able to sort of process that sense impression and generate an image in your mind of the Washington Monument. So there is a real sense in which the Washington Monument is really like in your sight there. Okay, so you are being changed, right, as you see the Washington Monument. Is the Washington Monument being changed? No. You seeing the Washington Monument does not change the Washington Monument. Okay, so this is already telling you something about how the relation works. It's an asymmetrical relation. So the Washington Monument is really there and is really changing you as you see the Washington Monument. But you being changed does not change the Washington Monument. Okay, now Aquinas will extrapolate that to God and say that God can change us without changing himself. Now in the particular case of Christ, what's happening? He is uniting a creature to himself. The humanity of Christ is a creature. Has a beginning, begins in time. And that creature does change. So it goes through all the, I mean, not only that, but, I mean, gets hungry, gets thirsty, gets sad, feels pain, dies. And that can happen because all of the change is happening on the side of the humanity of Christ. And the subject there is the person of the Word. Or to put it another way, okay, I could have used this earlier in the talk. When we're talking about, when we talk about you, David, we say, who is there, David, right? What is there, a man, right? A human being. So there's one who and one what. Okay, in Jesus, you have who is the who? It's the Son, right? The Son is the who. But there are two whats. There's a divine nature and a human nature. So we would say you are a man. Jesus is a man too. So the Son is a man. That's a true statement. But he's not only a man, of course, he's also God. So it's also true to say the Son is God. So there's one who and two whats. Now in the Trinity, you have one what and three whos. Did I answer your question?
I think so, yeah. So it's only in that human one that is
yes,
changing.
That's right.
And that even though he takes that human one back with him when he ascends,
yeah,
the divine one has not changed.
That's right.
But he is eternally from that point on both natures.
Yeah, because he's really united it to himself. And, I mean, your soul is going to exist from now until eternity, right? So is Jesus' soul. And we don't want to say, oh, well, he, like, let that go out of existence, or he, I mean, that's going to exist like any human soul.
It's not like a space shuttle where you leave
right.
The boosters when you get out of
right,
the
that's right. Now, the difference is that your body is going to stop existing. I hate to tell it to you, but your body is going to stop existing when you die. It becomes a corpse. It's no longer your body. It may look like your body for a little while, but only for a little while, right? Because after a while, it doesn't look at all like your body anymore. Now, God will miraculously reconstitute your individual body on the last day and give it back to you. Yeah, you will have a body again. That's the resurrection from the dead. So you're going to get your body back, and then you will eternally have a body. But there will be a time when your body does not exist and when your soul exists. And, you know, God willing, your soul will exist and, you know, and will enjoy the vision of God. When Jesus died, how did that work? Actually, this is kind of interesting to speculate about. Jesus, he really died. Okay, so that means his soul was separated from his body. That's what happens in death. But the divine word remained united to both soul and body in that interval. So his body underwent no corruption whatsoever. It just was not animated by a soul. It was just not alive. And so the soul of Jesus descended to the dead, and the body of Jesus was buried in the tomb. And then on the third day, the soul was reunited to his body, and he was alive again, now as a glorified, with a glorified body. I'm willing to go all night, actually. I love this stuff.
I want to thank you so much, Father Dominic. That was beautiful. And
thank you.
Inspiring.